The scripture reading this evening is from 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. Now 50 men of us went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elisha said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up on the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elijah crossed over.
Thank you, Phil, for that reading. The context introduces us to several things. One, the sons of the prophets, you know, which we run into in a couple of these narratives, and also to chariots. In this very famous scene, it's noted that a fiery chariot appears. It doesn't specifically say that Elijah went up in it. He went up in the whirlwind. The chariot had a tendency to be, as it appeared in other places too, sort of symbolic of the presence of God. And that's what it was in this particular context. But chariots are going to be have a different implication in other places that we're looking at this evening. We're looking at chariot scenes then, and chariots are mentioned in the Bible frequently, especially in the Old Testament. For those of you that don't know what they are, they're two-wheeled vehicles pulled by horses. Some were made of wood, some of iron, or wood overlaid with iron. Solomon had 1,400 chariots, one from Egypt costing 600 shekels of silver. The chariots were used for four basic or major reasons: one for war, one for possessions, one for travel, and one for racing. What this lesson will entail are four dramatic biblical events that occurred in chariots, and the lessons that can be occurred from or learned from these particular happenings. As we get into it, we're going to look at one that's called a scene of honor. In Genesis 41:43, this is Pharaoh, had him, that is Joseph, ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all of Egypt. In this particular context, we have Joseph being elevated suddenly to a very high honor because of the vision that God had given him about the immediate future of Egypt and how Joseph came and basically rescued Egypt from famine. He wore Pharaoh's ring, the symbol of authority. He was arrayed in vestures of fine linen. He wore a gold chain around his neck. He rode in the second chariot, and all the people were commanded to bow to him. In fact, what Pharaoh told Joseph was that only in the throne he wouldn't have power in Egypt. And in fact, he goes on to say, anyone who does anything in Egypt will only do so by with your permission. So Joseph was that powerful in the most powerful nation at the time in the world. Now, of all the things that had happened to Joseph, his being put into a pit and sold into slavery by his brothers, the rage and the false accusation of Potiphar's wife, his imprisonment in a strange land for something he did not do, most of these would shake most men's faith. But perhaps this last occasion would do more to shake his faith than anything. Possibly the greatest test of his devotion to God. In fact, there's a proverb, Proverbs 30, verse 21, 22, when it talks about four things that can shake the earth, and one of them is when a slave becomes a king. So it's almost proverbial that when people have had a rough beginning and they finally get into power, they have a tendency to abuse it. We do not find that with Joseph. So in this chariot scene, we find something very special to learn. A man humble in spirit who, given authority, did not exercise it for himself, but primarily used it for his devotion to God and the help of his country, his new country, and his family. Too much esteem has ruined many men. However, Joseph did not possess a haughty spirit. Because of this, he sets an example for us of all in humility, which we all need to take heed to. As the Proverbs also warn, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The second scene is what we call a scene of compromise. In 2 Kings 20 and verse 33 is what we have listed here. It says, now the men took this as an omen, and quickly catching his word said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him into the chariot. There's backstory up to this verse. If you're looking at 1 Kings 20, it begins by saying that the Arameans had decided to go to war against Israel. So Ahab went with his soldiers out to do battle. And the scene is not a happy one. It says that when Israel showed up, it was like two little flocks of goats against the Arameans that filled the valley. And so the odds were way against Israel at the time. But one of the sons of the prophets came to Ahab and told him that God has delivered the Arameans into your hands. And he demonstrates what he means by delivering, because in that day, as we go along in this, had put Samaria under siege, but the Syrians suffered a great slaughter at the turn of the year. More than 100,000 Syrians were slain in the vicinity of the city of Aphek in one day. 100,000 slain by God. The ones that fled to the city, and you can see how big the city was, the one wall that fell killed 27,000 of them. That's how God delivered the Arameans into Ahab's hand. However, Ben-Hadad's servants advised him as he went and cowered in the city, said, we know that the kings of Israel are very forgiving. If we go in sackcloth and ropes on our heads and whatever, you know, the king will perhaps forgive you. So as he comes to Ahab, he requests permission, someone told him that this Armenian king had come to curry favor or whatever, ask for mercy, and Ahab gave it to him. He goes, Ben-Hadad, my brother, and invites him into the chariot. So that's how we get to this point. But beyond that, there's another strange little story about concerning the sons of the prophets. And it's sometimes almost humorous the way God operates things in these stories, but they're also more of a poetic kind of justice that's seen. In fact, as the story goes, one of the sons of the prophets, through the word of God, came up to another one and goes, hit me. God has commanded, hit me. And the guy goes, no way. Okay, he says, okay, then this is what God has determined. Because you didn't obey the word of God, as you leave here, you're going to be attacked by a lion, killed. And he was, torn to pieces. So this particular prophet goes to another one and goes, the Lord has spoken, hit me. The guy, okay, hit him. I guess did some pretty good damage because he was, needed a band-aid. So he went in the procession that was coming back, stood by the side of the road, and hit himself with the bandages, covered his eyes, and approached the king and said, this thing happened. After the battle, one of the soldiers, came to me and said, here's a prisoner. you know, watch him. Don't let him go. Your life is demanded. You know, will be replaced if you lose him. And he says, I got busy doing other things, and the man escaped. And so, well, Ahab basically said, okay, you brought your own judgment upon yourself. You know, your life will be taken. And that's when he took off the bandages and showed himself to be one of the sons of the prophet, which Ahab recognized, and so knew he'd been prophesied to. And so he told him, God had delivered the Arameans into your hand, which means you were supposed to kill all of them because of your mercy, you know, giving it where it was not supposed to be. You made a compromise. Therefore, your life will be in exchange for the king's, your people in exchange for his people. God expects us not to compromise in any way. Unfortunately, that's one of the things that politicians, rulers do not learn, even in our day and age. When we're given strict instructions what to do with people that commit criminal activities, you know, they're to be dealt with. There's not to be mercy shown to them. They need to be taken out of society and executed. Very recently, Judicial Watch records that 36,000 criminals, rapists, murderers, whatever, all illegal aliens have been turned loose in our streets by this administration. It's not the first time. Okay? This is what comes upon us when we do not carry out God's commands. You know, the criminals will be among us. In fact, they'll be running things after a while, and we live in fear. God, however, had appointed Ahab for utter destruction, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life will go for his, your people, you know, for his people. Compromise is settlement by concession. So what truth do we dare give up, or what principle of right should we yield to please others or Satan himself? This is, you know, a bad chariot scene. One hopefully we don't carry out in our lives. The third is called a scene of death. And this is probably a very sad one just because of who's involved in it. In 2 Chronicles 35, it says, the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot, carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. In all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Josiah was the 15th king over Judah following the division of the realm. The book of the law was found during his reign. He was an exceptional king, probably the best king Judah and even Israel had ever seen, surpassing that even of David and Solomon. He was a young man totally devoted to God. From the age of 8, he gave himself over to God's covenant. It was during his time that a book of the law was discovered in the temple, which the people had referred to for a while. In fact, when he got around to it, it says he celebrated the Passover to such an extent as had not been celebrated since the time of Samuel. That was even before the kings. Not only that, but in his endeavor to bring God's will into, you know, the kingdom, he eliminated all the idols, everything that had to do with idolatry. Hezekiah did a start, but he didn't remove the evil from the land. Josiah made sure everything was gone. No one served God more faithfully than Josiah. Nothing is bad said about him. He reigned for 31 years. Unfortunately, it kind of gets a lesson to us that even the best of us, you know, may fall on just, you know, strange circumstances. In fact, in this case, Pharaoh Necho had come out in order to do a war with the Assyrians, and he'd asked really Josiah to go through, you know, his land that he didn't have any interest in Israel. Or Jude at the time, and just, you know, wanted to pass. Unfortunately, Josiah didn't believe him. He thought he had interest, you know, in taking over the kingdom. and probably some things that Josiah didn't understand. Although God favorably blessed Josiah, it was said in the context, you know, just before that, that God was still wrathful against Israel for the sins of Manasseh, his grandfather. And so although Josiah was spared for a period of time, a circumstance arose that eliminated Josiah from the scene. And then after that, almost immediately, Judah went into captivity. So there's some things you can learn that, you know, even perhaps with the best of us. He intercepted Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo, and the archers shot Josiah while he was in his war chariot. For even the best of us, our careers will end someday, no matter how good you are. You know, that's just the circumstances of life. And it's not that, you know, the good die too soon or whatever. You know, the good can die at any time. Any circumstance can take our lives. The real point is, are we ready for God at the time? So it doesn't matter. Ecclesiastes 3:2, there is a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted. And of these times, God appoints them for nations, for people, whatever. And so it's not to whine whether it finally comes, but to make sure that you are ready when it does come, that your life is exemplary as Josiah's was. He said, it's as you go through the kings of Judah and Israel, most of them, even when they were good, turned bad later. For Josiah, he was good all the way through it. Nothing bad said about him. And when he died, you know, both Jerusalem and Judea mourned, you know, his passing. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "Inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment," that's something we need to heed. You know, there's no second chances. This life is it. We need to do the best we can. We need to be ready, you know, when God calls us, so that what he calls us to is something even better than we have here, and not something worse. Finally, we have a scene of learning. This is from the New Testament. This is Acts 8, and the occasion of Philip and the eunuch. Begin at verse 27. I guess I can go back here. It says, "He arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch and court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in the charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' When Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'Well, how can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now the passage of Scripture which was he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." This is from Isaiah 52:53. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture. He preached to Jesus to him. Now, of all the things that Philip had to say, the scripture kind of sums it up. All he preached was Jesus. What did the Ethiopian get out of that? "And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" That was the culmination of what he understood of the suffering that this individual in Isaiah was going through. It was, you know, that men might have an opportunity to make themselves right with God. That's what his point was. And it culminated in the act of baptism, that of being able to wash away their sins. So Philip responded, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. You know, there's a lot that comes out of this. One is the baptism that's required from a preaching of Jesus is water baptism, not Holy Spirit. Sprinkling, obviously, you know, as an example, is not acceptable. They went down into the water, both of them, one to baptize the other. And it stands as an example to us of proper obedience, you know, especially of what it means to have Christ preached to us. The Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem to worship. He must have been either a Jew or more probably a proselyte to Judaism. He read the scriptures while riding home in his chariot. That's the way he occupied his time. That was of most interest to him. Philip was directed to the chariot, rode with the eunuch, and preached to him Jesus. In the Ethiopian treasurer, we see in this chariot a dedication to God, an eagerness to learn, an eagerness to obey what he had learned. And this is the greatest lesson to be taken from all of these scenes. You know, do we have a vital interest in God, in Christ? Are we hungrily looking for the things and the meaning of Scripture, what it has to reveal to us? And are we willing to obey instantly, you know, as quickly as possible, the things that God has told us to do? If we also were to find ourselves in a chariot, which of these three scenes would be more apt to be carried out by us? Can we be as humble as Joseph was? Or would we compromise like Ahab? Would we be ready, as Josiah was, for any circumstances? And would we be eager to obey God no matter what occurred, no matter what the chariot, no matter what the scene, no matter what opportunity came to us, what challenge, what trial, whatever? How will God find us? In our lives, one of the things that God has given us is the church. You know, fellow Christians, family, people, you know, as the eunuch turned to Philip, you know, if you're a teacher, please explain to me what this is. You know, God gave us teachers in the church for this very purpose, to bring us along, to help us mature, to educate us, to fill us in, to help us be properly prepared for God, to have around us people that care, that love us, and that are willing to pray for us. You know, James talks about the prayer of a righteous individual, you know, availeth much. In the church, you've got a greater opportunity of finding a righteous individual to pray for you. So if you need that sort of support in your life, that's one of the things we invite you to request. You know, or, you know, just go to people that you believe you can trust, that are good Christians, and ask them to pray for you. This is one of the ways we support one another. And of course, you know, if there's any classes that you need, you know, things you want to study, myself or there's other men here that are very knowledgeable, that'd be willing to do that with you. But in all cases, you know, we're here to help you no matter what the circumstances are. As Galatians 6:1 talks about, if a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness. We're here to help one another. In truth, what we're here for is to make it as difficult for you to fall away from God as possible. You know, if we have to rebuke you, you know, instruct you, whatever is necessary. But we want to make it as easy for you to come to God as possible as well. So we are here as support, as help, to provide whatever God would personally, you know, if he could. So the invitation is extended. Whatever your needs are, whatever your requests, please make them known as we stand to sing.